Well, good morning, everybody. It is great to see all of you. My name is Nolan Donald. I have the privilege of being the lead pastor here at Foley United Methodist Church. I want to just add my word of thanks to our worship team. Wow, what a great job. Just wonderful worship, inspiring and motivating. Thank y'all for leading us this morning. We're really glad that you're here. Before we jump in, I want to just kind of build on what Pastor John was sharing about just a few minutes ago about this team that is here. This team that's staying in our church, they're called Team Acts 2035. And they are a group, if I understand right, of people from all over the country who once a year they go and they do disaster recovery ministry together. It's something they've been doing for 15 or 16 years. They go all over the country, wherever kind of they find the greatest disaster need. Every year they try and go and spend time there. And so they take time off work, or many of them are retired, or they've reached a point, lots of them have their own campers and they'll drive their campers. And so, like John said, we have people staying in our parking lot where their campers are set up. Then we have people sleeping in the Spirit Center. And I just want to say thanks to our church for making it possible for them to be here. So we have this great facility that was built 15 years ago with the mission of saying we wanted to give it away to the community. And what a great way to say we're going to let people who can come and serve be here and serve in this space. I also want to say thanks to Charlotte Plum, who is our Hurricane Sally Recovery Director. She has just done a phenomenal job. And she and more people than I even can begin to name have worked to coordinate this group coming. They've found projects. They've been out scouting projects. And there's going to be lives made different in Foley, Alabama, and the South Baldwin County area because of the work they're doing here. And so I'm just really excited about how we see the body of Christ working through this whole endeavor. As I was reflecting on the team, I wondered what Acts 20:35 says. Maybe you know Acts 20:35 off the top of your head. I did not know that off the top of my head, and so I went and looked it up. And it's amazing because their whole ministry is built around a truth that you and I just need to know, and it fits so perfectly with where we are in our I Choose Joy series, because Acts 20, at the end of that, is Paul, who's writing the book of Philippians that we're working our way studying through, and he is actually talking to a group of church leaders, not the Philippian leaders. And what he is doing is he is trying to explain to them, to say, let me tell you the impact that the 3 years I've served here alongside of you starting this Jesus community has made. And so he's kind of painting this picture and he's walking through, here's things that have happened, here's things that have happened, this is what we've done, this is what I haven't done, all these kind of things. And he gets to this line, and it's Acts 20:35, and this is the line that he says. He says, in all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than receive. He says that we must remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. And I just, as I read that, and I thought about this group, and I thought about people who've driven thousands of miles carrying snow on the back of their bumpers to get here, and I thought, this is a truth that is true in so many places. I mean, just yesterday, I heard a guy in our church talk about how he had served in the church, doing the kind of things that John was talking about just a few minutes ago, and that what he found is that after he served, he said, you know, a lot of times I was tired. He said, but it was a good tired, because he was finding the principle that it is more blessed to give than to receive, that when you use your gifts, when you serve, that kind of thing. These people, they go and they spend a week taking their vacation time, working around here, but they know that it is more blessed to give than receive. I think this is true in our generosity. One of the things financially, I mean, the reason that we can open this building is because we pay the utility bills and we keep the lights on and we've got the refrigerator working and we've got all these things. And what we find is that, I'll never forget a lady in our church who shared a testimony one Sunday, and she said, you just can't outgive God. She said, every time I've tried to do it, I can't do it, that he just meets me and blesses me. And it's because there is a biblical truth, a true truth that is true everywhere, that it is more blessed to give than receive. And so we're really grateful for people demonstrating that here by by coming to serve in our midst. We're grateful that we can demonstrate that by offering our facilities. We're grateful that you are demonstrating that in the way you're serving and you're reaching out to John saying, hey, I'm ready to serve in a new way. And I'm really grateful for the way you demonstrate that in your generosity. We obviously can't come and take an offering at your house this morning, knocking on your door with a basket, but you can go to foleyumc.org/give and you can find out about how to give online. But I'm just really excited about what God's doing and the way that we are getting to taste that truth that it is more blessed to give than receive. All right, I just wanted to tell you what I had learned about that group. So now I want to read to you the next text that we're going to look at. We are in a sermon series that we're calling I Choose Joy as we work our way through the book of Philippians, not because we just want to be able to say, hey, we worked our way through the book of Philippians, but Philippians is this incredible letter that was written by Paul to some of his friends, trying to help them understand what it means to take another step into this Jesus life, that it wasn't just about kind of learning doctrine and that kind of thing. These were kind, good, faithful people who had done a lot of good things, who had lived a good, faithful life, but Paul was encouraging them, saying there's a life of joy that you can have. And so we're working our way through it because one of the things, and we're going to hit the kind of the crown jewel of Philippians today, one of the things is that we want to have the mindset of Christ Jesus, that we want to not just know things about him, but we want to think like he would think if he were thinking our lives, that we want to view the world the way he would view the world, that we want to set priorities the way that he would set priorities. And so all of that is what Paul is encouraging his friends to understand. And so today we want to look at this key text in Philippians chapter 2. So I'm going to read Philippians 2, 5 through 16. I want to encourage you to open up your phone, get out, open another window on your browser, get out your Bible. If you need to press pause and come back after you find it, I'm going to look at Philippians 2. Verses 5 through 16, and this is the crown jewel of this book. Everything else that we talk about is going to revolve like the planets around the sun around this text. So I want you to hear it closely. I want you to listen intently, and then we're going to dig in to try and understand it. I'm reading out of the Message version this morning. Philippians 2, 5 through 16. Let's listen together for the word of the Lord. It says this: think of yourselves the way Christ Jesus thought of himself. He had equal status with God, but didn't think so much of himself that he had to cling to the advantages of that status no matter what. No, at all. Not at all. When the time came, he set aside the privileges of deity and took on the status of a slave, became human. Having become human, he stayed human. It was an incredibly humbling process. He didn't claim special privileges. Instead, he lived a selfless, obedient life and then died a selfless, obedient death, and the worst kind of death at that, a crucifixion. Because of that obedience, God lifted him high and honored him far beyond anyone or anything ever, so that all created beings in heaven and on earth, even those long ago dead and buried, will bow and worship before this Jesus Christ and call out in praise that he is the master of all, to the glorious honor of God the Father. What I'm getting at, friends, is that you should simply keep on doing what you've been doing from the beginning. When I was living among you, you lived in responsive obedience. Now that I'm separated from you, keep it up. Better yet, redouble your efforts. Be energetic in your life of salvation, reverent and sensitive before God. That energy is God's energy, an energy deep within you, God himself willing and working at what will give him the most pleasure. Do everything readily and cheerfully. No bickering, no second guessing allowed. Go out into the world uncorrupted, a breath of fresh air in this squalid and polluted society. Provide people with a glimpse of good living and of the living God. Carry the light-giving message into the night, so I'll have good cause to be proud of you on the day that Christ returns. You'll be living proof that I didn't go to all this work for nothing. This is the word of God. These words are true, and they can be trusted. Pray with me, please. God, thank you for this incredible piece of history, this story that's unfolded in the form of a letter from a mentor to some friends, from a leader to the people of a congregation, from apostle to faithful followers of Jesus. And Lord, we find ourselves on this day in this world so far separated from that, wondering how these words might apply to us, wondering if we can put ourselves somewhere in this story. And yet what we claim in this moment is that by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you deeply desire for us to go on to perfection, that you long for us to know wholeness and life in you, that you long for us to join your mission and be filled with your Spirit in abounding abundance. And so we pray that in these moments, that in only the way that you can work, that you would guide us and that you would teach us, that you would work deep in our hearts. And we just tell you right now, before we even dig into one line of this text, we just acknowledge together, and I just invite you wherever you are just to say this in your heart, Lord, we want what you want more than what we want. Come, Holy Spirit, teach us, shape us, refine us, reform us, redeem us. Do whatever you desire in us and through us for your glory and our good. We pray in Jesus' name. And all God's children digitally said, amen, 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 amen. I think when all of this pandemic mess is finally over, when things go back to normal, whatever that is, John mentioned it, that we hope by the fall we can kind of do a grand reopening and go back to normal, whatever that will look like. When all of this is behind us, I think one of the memories that I will hold on to and cherish for the rest of my life is the memory of my two older children, my boys, learning how to ride their bikes. In the early days of the pandemic, we spent, especially before it got chilly, we spent an awful lot of time in the late afternoon out in front of our house. And my older child, Asher, who is 10 now, he's had a bike for several years, and he's kind of tried at riding his bike. But I think kind of in the way that Asher works, he was a little hesitant about this whole falling off thing. He was a little hesitant about not mastering it and getting it right. And so not really having someone who would kind of coach him and walk with him and hold the bike and help him and not having enough time to fall off enough times and realize that it wasn't that bad, he just kind of never really got that interested in riding his bike. Well, when the pandemic came along and we ended up at home a whole lot more than we normally would be, and we had Saturdays and Sundays and afternoons and evenings, we would end up out in the front yard, and he finally had enough time where someone could kind of help and encourage him, and he could fall off enough times and he could dust himself back up and realize it wasn't that bad. And it only took a matter of a couple of weeks when the pandemic started before all of a sudden it had clicked. And he had started riding his bike, and he was loving it, and he was thriving on it, and it was wonderful. And the moment that he began to ride his bike, when he realized he had this freedom now that he could ride down the driveway and up and down the street, and he could go in and out of the cul-de-sac and all these kind of things, you may as well have lit a fire underneath his younger brother, because he was not going to live in this place where his big brother could do something that he couldn't do. And our mid-kid, Ezra, he kind of has this full steam ahead mentality. It's act now, think later, and I mean, I'm just going to try anything. And so rather than waiting for someone to hold the bike and walk with him, he was like, I'm just getting on that thing and I'm going. And so he'd ride three steps and fall off, and he'd ride three more steps and fall off, and he'd get up and he'd get back on and he'd ride. And sure enough, he did enough times where within a couple of weeks, he had figured it out too. And there is no sense of parental joy that I think I have had quite as much as walking down the street and watching those two boys ride their bikes down the street together and come back and just begin to move all around our neighborhood. And it has just been one of the most joy-filling experiences for me. As I was thinking about my kids learning to ride their bikes, it actually made me think about me learning to ride my bike. I often say that most of my childhood memories are kind of cloudy. There's not a lot of things I can remember super clearly. I usually have to call on someone to help me remember what it was that happened in my childhood. But one of the things that I can remember just vividly is the feel and sound and almost smell of my dad running alongside me, holding the seat of my bike. I was probably more like Asher, where he's running and and then he's letting go, and I'm going, and I realize I can do it. And in the midst of that, I recognize, you know, there are two types of learning that you and I go through. I mean, it's amazing to think about this, because there's the type of learning where you learn to ride a bike. Many of you probably learned to ride a bike. There's other things you kind of learn like that. And I'd probably not ridden a bike since I had been in college, at least in any kind of regular way. But when my boys started riding their bike, it was no issue for me 20 years later to jump on one of their bikes and ride it up and down the street, just like I had never done it before, because something about learning how to ride a bike was deeply ingrained in me, that it was a part of who I was. It was something I knew, I understood it, and I could just do it. And I held that up against the other type of learning that we seem to do, and it took me back to a memory that I had in college. And I can't tell you the number of nights before a final or a big test that I sat in the Waffle House on College Street in Auburn, Alabama, and crammed content into my head. It could be a history class, it'd be a communications theory class, it could be a math class, whatever it was. And I would sit there and I would drink several pots of coffee while I would cram this material in, and I would get it all stuck in my head, and I would go the next morning, and it was like I was a balloon that was about to pop, and I would dump it all back out on the test, and I would make a pretty decent grade. But if you know, kind of said your life, or tell me something about what you learned in the basic history class at Auburn, I couldn't tell you a single thing. I can't remember the details. I don't understand the ins and outs of history. But yet, I learned it at some level. When we pick up Philippians again, when we come back to Paul's letter to his friends, when we look at how Paul is challenging them to embrace their faith, what Paul is dealing with, what he's saying to his friends is, I want this to look more like learning to ride a bike than learning to cram for a test. And so he takes this image, and he's going to challenge us to take what he's been telling us and take it a step further, to embrace it in a way not just where we can cram for the test, but where it can become ingrained in us, and that we can live with something that is a part of who we are. If you've been journeying with us over these last couple weeks, then you know that we're working through this letter. I told you about that before. You can go to our website or on our Facebook page or YouTube channel, and you can get all of the back sermons in this I Choose Joy series, where we're working our way through the book of Philippians. And we've told you all the details of this before, that Philippians is a letter written by Paul, who had started the Jesus community in Philippi about 10 years before. And there was a deep bond that had formed between Paul and these early believers in the town of Philippi. Philippi was a tough place to follow Jesus. The world put a lot of pressure on them. There was a lot of challenge. And so they had stayed connected. And when Paul had moved on to go to what God was calling him to do next, they continued to stay connected. And Paul would check in on them, and they would send people to check on Paul. And Paul had kind of had this roller coaster journey of being an apostle and serving and starting Jesus communities. He had been arrested. He had been shipwrecked. He had been through all kinds of things. And when he writes this letter, he is actually in prison in a Roman jail. And someone from the Philippian community is a guy named Epaphroditus, who you'll learn more about in some of the next weeks. Epaphroditus comes to visit him. And he comes to visiting hours, and he sits there through the glass, and he picks up the phone, and they're talking about how things are going. He's like, tell me what's happening in Philippi. And he tells him everything that's going on in Philippi. Epaphroditus is like, tell me what's going on with you. He's like, here's what it is in prison. And we've talked all about the kind of catching up that they did. And after the visiting time is over, and the warden comes in and says, hey, you're going to have to go, and he's about to hang the phone up, Paul says to Epaphroditus, he says, hang on a second. I want to write down a letter that you can carry back to the people so that I can encourage them based on what you've said. And that's what we're working our way through, is what Paul writes down. And so he scribbles down on a piece of paper and slides it under the glass for Epaphroditus to take it back. And they get it back to Philippi, and they read it in front of all of these people. And he knows the details of what's going on. And so we've been working through this. And last week, what we saw in the text that I shared last week was that he kind of shifted out of the kind of introductory and kind of catching up and affirming them and saying, this is where I am, and I'm praying for you, and all this kind of thing. And he got to this place where last week he said, this is my challenge for you. This is the exhortation or the command or the thing that I expect for you. Is that I want you to live lives worthy of the gospel. And so this gospel was the thing that had taken their lives, that had been upside down. They had been living the way of the world. They'd been chasing money and power and politics and climbing the ladder of success and getting to the top and realize it was leaned up against the wrong wall and all this. And what they found in Jesus is that rather than saying Caesar is Lord or the president is Lord or the Republicans are Lord or the Democrats are Lord or Fox is Lord or CNN is Lord or money or 401k or retirement or whatever, any of those things are Lord. None of those things are Lord, because Jesus is Lord. And what they had realized is that turned their lives right side up. And so they had been living in this new life. They had been helping other people, and they were supposed to live lives that were worthy of this gospel. And so Paul had explained that. He had tried to work that out, that he said, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interest of the others. And so in that moment, and what we talked about last week was he summarized this idea that a life worthy of the gospel was a life that was marked by unity, that was marked by humility, and that was marked by love. That a life worthy of the gospel was one that was marked by unity and humility and love. And it's after he's kind of made this point that Paul says, hold on a second, I'm not just asking you to cram for the test. I don't want you just to be able to take the Scantron sheet or the blue book or whatever it is you take a test in and write down unity, humility, and love. I don't want you just to be able to say that, yeah, Paul told us, yeah, we're supposed to live, you know, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. He said, that's not what I'm going for. He said, I want this to be like riding a bike. And so what he does in this moment is that he holds up the central figure of their faith, and then he holds up the central action of that central figure. And what he does is says, if you want to understand what it means to have the mindset of Christ, let me show you. And he holds up the central figure of their faith and the central act of his faith, and he talks about how the central action of their faith is an act of reckless, unexplainable, selfless, obedient, humility, servanthood. And then he takes this picture and he takes Jesus as the example and he says, I want you to have the mindset of Jesus. And he said, now when I say the mindset, I'm not just saying that I want you to copy Jesus, that I want you to do what Jesus did, that I want you to know a lot about Jesus, that I want you to know the things he did, that I want you to have taken all the disciple classes or been in a Sunday school class for 20 years. All those things are good. He said, but what I want you to have is the mindset. That means I want you to think like Jesus, that I want you to view the world like Jesus, that I want you to prioritize the like Jesus, that you would have the mind of Christ, and that you would take it on. And he says, and if you want to understand what the mind of Christ is like, if you want to understand what the mindset of Christ is like, then you need to look at this example. And so he holds up this incredible story. And he says, it goes like this. And so he begins to explain in this famous section of Philippians, he says, Jesus existed for all time. In our theology and in our beliefs about God, we recognize that God is the one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that Jesus coexisted equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit for all eternity. And so Jesus pre-existed. He was before everyone else, and he had all the rights and the privileges and the status and everything that came with being God, and there was nothing that he needed. That he had the ultimate place in all of creation. That he was living in this place of kind of at the top of the top. And yet what Paul shows us as he explains this is just that Jesus did not take that status, that position, that authority, what he had, and hold on to it like it was something to hoard or keep or that he better protect. That rather, he let it all go freely. That Jesus, of his own volition, of his own action, divested himself of any status or authority that he had, and he willingly gave that up. And he took the form of a servant. Now, that in and of itself is amazing. I mean, here is God, the one who sits on the throne for all eternity, that is above all things, that speaks things into existence, that controls all things, that holds the whole world in his hand. And that he is choosing to willingly give that up and divest himself of that to take on a servant, to become in the form of a servant. And even bigger than that, Jesus could have taken on anything he wanted. He could have taken the form of a dragon that could have ended the world. He could have taken the form of a spaceship. He could have taken the form of an army. He could have done anything he wanted. And yet when he chose to take on the form of something, the form he chose to adopt was that of a servant. Then he said, if there's anything I can become, if there's anything I can swap out what I've got for, it's I want to be a servant. And so what we see is that he gives up all of that. He willingly chooses to become a servant, and he becomes a servant as a human. And then as Paul continues to lay this out, he says, not just was he a human servant, but then he took on this life of humility. And what you can see is that there's this path of downward mobility that starts at the very throne of God, and that he continues to yield himself, to relieve himself, to let go of things, to work his way down, to choose to be a servant, to humble himself, all the way to the point that it says he humbled himself and even became obedient even to death. And then Paul sticks in this kind of parenthesis to say, even death on on a cross. Because death on a cross was the worst form of death. It was a heinous form of execution. It was reserved for the worst criminals and for non-Romans. And so for Paul to say, look, this is the model of Jesus, that he was the very nature of God. He was God pre-existent. And he willingly gave all that up. And he took the path of downward humility. And he modeled a life of humility and servanthood. And he became obedient even to death, even the worst form of death. This is a picture of the central character of our faith. And this is what he does. And just in case you may be thinking, you're like, well, Nolan, that's good. You know, he was God. You know, he probably had his fingers behind his back. He knew he was going to go and he was going to die and he'd come back. And that's just not true. That one, this text doesn't say that. And two, we don't see that anywhere else. Because when Jesus willingly gave himself up for death, the grave was not a tunnel. It was a cave. And there was no promise for him that when he willingly sacrificed himself on all of our behalfs as the sinless offering, that it wasn't like, I'm going to wink and I know I'll be back in a couple days. That he said, I will lay down my life if it will redeem these people. And so when he gave himself up, even to the point of death, it is the picture of the mindset of Christ. It is the picture of selfless, servant-hearted humility. It is reckless servanthood at its best. And it was only in response to that that what we see is that then God chooses to intervene. So up until this point, all of the action has been Jesus choosing to give up himself, to take the path of downward mobility, to humble himself, to become a servant, to model this picture of how can he lower himself by lifting others up. And only when he reaches the very low of low, dead in the grave, does God intervene. And what the scripture tells us is that therefore God exalted him. Not just exalted him, but hyper-exalted him to the highest place possible. That he would be given the name, the status, the authority, the recognition above every other name. And that the day was coming. The day was coming when every single knee in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. So those who are alive, those who have in the heavenly realm, those who have died, wherever they are, that they would either willingly bow before Jesus or that they would be forced to bow before Jesus. Because the demonstration is that Jesus is Lord. That his act of selfless, humble servanthood, that it leads to this place of him being the hyper-exalted name above all names, and that every knee and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. It's an astounding picture. It is one of the clearest pictures of understanding Jesus that we have anywhere in the Bible. And Paul puts it in not just so we can go, oh, wow, but Paul puts it in because he's trying to motivate his friends onto something else. And so as soon as he kind of finishes this picture, while people are going, man, that's just amazing, here's this picture of Jesus, he brings it right back. And he says, I told you that I want you to have the mindset of Christ, that I want you to live in the way that he lives. He says that I want you not just to cram for the test and pass it because you know some knowledge, but I want you to be able to ride the bike where it becomes ingrained in you and you know how to do it and you can do it anytime, anywhere, all the time. And so he immediately wraps that back up and he says, now friends, get to work. In some versions of the text right here, he says, work out your salvation. Now, some of us would push back on that, especially if we grew up in any kind of evangelical world, because the word salvation, the way we use it in our world, isn't the same that the Bible uses it. Rarely in the Bible does salvation talk about this idea of being saved and kind of our names being written in heaven and us, you know, having the promise of heaven. Usually that's the word justification. In the Bible, the way salvation is talked about is this idea of being rescued and moved from old to new, or being moved from dead to alive, or being moved from shackled to free, or being moved from oppressed to released. And so there's this idea that while salvation may happen one time where we actually are set free, that there are lingering parts of our lives, that there are aspects of who we are that we can continue to work out. In our world, we might say that we want to grow in discipleship, or that we want to go on to perfection, or that we want to be sanctified, or that we're seeking to find wholeness. That's all Paul is talking about, is there's this sense of what he sees when he hears about his Philippian friends. And when he writes to them of saying, I don't want you just to have some kind of cursory knowledge, is that I want you to still look for the places in your life where you're still living in that old way. where you're still living oppressed or shackled, where you're still living in this place not fully free. And I want you to continue to do the work to where you're moving to this place, to where the very way of Jesus is being ingrained inside of you. And what's happening is you're working out your salvation, and you're finding that there is no aspect of your life where there's not freedom. So there's no place where you're living in fear. There's no place where you're living in shame. There's no place where you're beating yourself up. There's no place where you're afraid to be fully present. There's no place where you can't tell the truth. There's no place where your priorities are all messed up. There's no place where you're listening to the ways of the world. That all of those things can slowly be worked on and released. That instead of just knowing the right answer, that it can be ingrained inside of you, and that you can move from this place of cramming for the test to being able to ride the bike. And so Paul challenges them. He says, get to work. He says, there is still room for you to grow. It's amazing because we can pick up as we read the letter of Philippians that there was some kind of disunity or struggle or hardship going on inside that group of people. That when Epaphroditus came to visit Paul in the prison in Rome, that he probably shared, there was some kind of squabble going on. And towards the end of the book, we actually hear about two people who are not agreeing on something, and maybe that's it. But it seems that he's writing to a very specific situation. That he's saying this sense of not being able to get along or fighting for your position over someone else's position, or this sense that you want your way and you don't care about other people, that you're not living in unity or humility or love, that this is a very real issue. And the truth is that you and I can relate to the Philippian story probably better than we may even think we can. You know, we don't have to stop for long to begin to think about the places where we may have some disunity in relationships in our lives. Where maybe we've pushed for something we want and we haven't really stopped to listen or think about what people around us may care about. Where maybe we've gotten so determined for our own selfish ambition and the things that are important to us that we've kind of said, well, it really doesn't matter what anyone else wants. Maybe there's places where, you know, we've kind of just made up our mind that this is how things are going to be, or we're not going to do that. Or people have argued, and rather than resolving that or dealing with the conflict, or rather than doing the hard work of listening and understanding each other and kind of working out what it would look like to have the mindset of Jesus, that what we've done instead is said, well, we'll just kind of tolerate each other. We'll just kind of coexist. We'll kind of know that things aren't exactly the way they could be or should be, but we won't really deal with it. And you don't need to think about that just kind of in the Philippian world where maybe that's just inside the church or with other believers. I mean, all you got to do is look in your neighborhood or look in your office or look in your family. And these kind of places of disunity are just all over the place. And the truth is, if we really think about it, we can think about how this idea of working out our salvation, of needing to grow, of having work left to do, where there are places in our lives where maybe we aren't fully aligned and encamped with the way of Jesus, where the way of Jesus hasn't become like riding a bike, that maybe we know the right answers, but when it comes to really living that out in a way that we're like, yeah, that's true. You know, if I'm honest, I can be short. I don't always tell the truth. I kind of keep myself reserved. I don't, speak honestly. If I'm honest, I avoid the conversations and places that feel awkward to me. That's just part of what I do. And so we can find out things in our lives and go, look, that's not the mindset of Jesus. And so we can begin to take Paul's challenge to his Philippians friend, and it can become our challenge too. That if we'll say we want to embrace the mindset of Christ, if we want to embrace this way of Jesus that is radical, selfless humility, if we'll embrace this way of Jesus that is radical, selfless humility, that what we'll begin to find is that there will be wholeness in relationships and freedom in our relationship with God. That if we'll embrace this way of Jesus that is radical, selfless humility, this servanthood, that we will find that there is wholeness in relationship with God, and that there is wholeness in relationship with other people, and that there is freedom in relationship with God. This is the way of Christ. This is the pattern that is held up for us. And as the poet said, if this is the way the master has tread, should we not tread in it also? that if this is the way that Jesus behaves, that if he lives in this place of practicing this path of downward mobility, that if he lives in this place of radical humility and servanthood, if that is the model that he takes on, what would it look like for our lives to take that on too? What would it look like in your life if the way of Jesus wasn't just knowing the right answers or just flipping a switch for an hour or two on Sunday morning or just participating in a service project here or there? What would it look like if the mindset of Jesus, if the way of Jesus became like riding a bike? That it was so ingrained in you, that even in the most anxious and hard places in your life, that your default was to practice that radical, selfless, humble servanthood? What would it look like if you began to embrace the mindset of Jesus, thinking the way that Jesus thought, in everywhere you went? If you begin to put that to practice, maybe to start with in the easier places in your life, that you begin to see, well, I know what would happen, is that you would end up finding wholeness in your relationships with others, and you would find freedom in your relationship with God. Because the truth is that all of us live in this place where the Philippians find themselves. And the truth is that we don't have to stay there. And what we find is that we have a choice. That we can keep living a version of faith that says, well, if I'll just cram for the test, eventually I'll know the information. And that may work in the short term, but that's not the life that God is calling us to. That God is calling us to a place where the way of Jesus is ingrained in us, and that our lives reflect him in all places. And he's calling us to this radical, humble servanthood that will bring about wholeness in all aspects of our lives, and that will look an awful lot more like riding a bike than cramming for a test. Embracing the way of Jesus, the mindset of Christ, that is radical, humble servanthood, will lead to wholeness in relationships and freedom in relationship with God. Pray with me, please. God, thank you that your promises are good and that your way is true. Lord, thank you for the model of Jesus, the central figure of our faith and his central action that shows us your very way and your mindset. And Lord, we declare that if this is the way the Master has gone, that it's the way we want to go too. And Lord, we don't want to just do it on some kind of surface level where we're like, okay, we understand that, and then an hour from now we forget it. Lord, we want to embrace your mindset. And so we just pray together in this moment, Lord, would you help us have the mindset of Christ? Would you help us think and view the world and prioritize and plan and rationalize and think and all these things? Would you help us do that in the way that Jesus would do that? Lord, would you transform our thinking? Would you renew our mind? Would you give us a mind that is focused on the things of above? And Lord, then would you help us in just the places right around us when we open our eyes here in just a second, the people in our homes or our next door neighbors or the folks we encounter in our offices or the people of our church or these friends who are here serving or whoever we may run into. Would you help us begin to put into practice this radical, selfless servanthood? And Lord, we want to do it because it's what you call us to. But we want to do it because we don't want to settle for a picture of faith that is short-lived or surface level. We want whole transformation. That we want radical discipleship. That we want to follow you and abide in you. That we might know you and bear great fruit for your glory. So come, Holy Spirit, that everyone who hears my voice right now would have your Spirit working in their heart to lead them to embrace this way of Jesus. Lord, we love you, we worship you, we thank you for your goodness, and we surrender to you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.